I invite you to open with me to Luke chapter 7 if you're not there already, and we have the wonderful opportunity to look through one of my favorite passages, a well-known story about the sinful woman who comes to Jesus and anoints his feet. This is something that should warm all of our souls. Debt is something that is well known to Americans. Americans are good at debt. We owe a lot of money in general. The one statistic for students graduating from college, on average, college students who graduate owe around $35,000 upon graduation. And just a few years ago, it was tallied up that the total debt that was owed by students and parents for just one graduating class was $70 billion. That's just for education loans. So we're good at debt financially. And financial debt is a helpful picture to us to understand a spiritual debt that we owe every time we sin. Because every time we sin, there is something that is placed upon us apart from Christ Jesus that we owe, and that is death. That's the consequence and the payment that needs to be made in place of our sin. For financial debt, if you get in the hole deep, perhaps some of you have been there, you've experienced the times of financial hardship, of bill collectors, people calling or knocking at your door, and you feel the constant pressure, just the inundation of your whole life is overwhelmed with the need to repay what you owe. And you can't escape it. Every day you wake up and everywhere you go, you feel the burden of the money that you owe to your financial lender. You feel that pressure. And perhaps you could understand the great relief that would come if one day you get in the mail a letter saying, all of your debt has been paid. You're free. You owe nothing. That would be a relief to so many Americans to get that letter. And if I know Americans well, we'd probably get in debt the very next day. This is the kind of experience that the woman in our story has, not financially speaking, but with her sin. She is a woman who feels the burden of her sin, and she comes to the one who can save her and rescue her from her sin. And we see her response, and she serves as an example to us of the kind of burden that we should feel lifted by the Lord Jesus Christ. She gives us a picture of what it should be like for us on a regular basis to experience the forgiveness of our Lord and Savior. And the question I want you to have in mind as we go through this text is just a very simple question. Do you love forgiveness? Do you love forgiveness? Or perhaps it could be better put, do you love the one who forgives you? Do you love him? And we'll see an example of a woman who responds in love to her forgiver. Now, this story, as I said, is well known. There's similar stories in the other Gospels, in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12. Those are not likely the same account. This is a unique account to Luke. This is something that is exclusive to Luke, although something similar happens to Jesus later in his ministry. All the other accounts in Matthew, Mark, and John happen later in his ministry. This is happening earlier when he's likely in Galilee. And so this story is peculiar to Luke. And as we come to this, the personality of Jesus has dominated the landscape of Galilee. Jesus has been doing profound things, profound miracles. Even alone in chapter 7, we have the experience of Jesus healing the centurion's servant from a near-death experience. He raises the widow's son in Nain back to life when he comes up to that funeral procession and calls this young man to arise, and he comes back to life. John the Baptist sends a delegation of his disciples to Jesus to ask, basically, who are you? Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we wait for another? And so Jesus' ministry has stirred up this fever pitch around him of who is this guy? What is he doing? Even John the Baptist is getting into the fray and asking about him. Who is he? Who is this? Even in our text today, the very last question that's asked is, who is this? Who even forgives sins? And that's the primary question of Luke. That's the primary question of the Gospels. Anytime you come to the account of Jesus, the question is, who is this? Who is this Jesus? And the Gospels all ask the question, who is this? And then it goes on and asks, why do we need him? And then it asks, what do we do with him? These are all personal responses that are just as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago. Who is this? Why do we need him? And what do we do with him? And the people that are surrounding the context of this story, even the Pharisees, are kind of asking this question of, who is this man? What is he up to? And that's where we find Jesus now, as one of the Pharisees invites him to eat with him, asks him over to dinner. Now, this would have been a common practice for one teacher, a Pharisee, to invite another teacher over to lunch or to dinner just to kind of find and feel out this guy. A new teacher comes into town. They'd invite over for a meal. They'd discuss theology. Other teachers would be sitting around the table, and there they would be talking about their teaching, talking about what they believe, having theological discussions, sitting around a table, eating together. And this Pharisee, his name is Simon, he invites Jesus to dinner. And it seems as though, just from the tenor of the discussion that happens, is this Pharisee is wondering, who is this? Is this a prophet? Is he legit? And later he'll come to the conclusion that Jesus doesn't meet his criteria for being a prophet. So he's investigating Jesus. He's feeling him out, wondering who this is. And then enters into the scene the most unlikely of characters into this dinner discussion. And if we break this text down into some headings, the first heading I could give you would be the love forgiveness produces. The love forgiveness produces. When this woman comes to this dinner, all bets are off. Something fantastic is going to happen. I would have loved to be a fly on the wall as Jesus is sitting there with these self-righteous Pharisees having this meal, as Jesus is being investigated, and all of a sudden, this woman enters into this dinner discussion who would have been the last person they would have ever invited to be there. And we get to see what happens. This story, in a sense, works backwards. If we start at the end, we realize some of the motivation of what is happening. We see the response of Jesus at the end to declare to this woman, your sins are forgiven. He declares about her, you have loved much. And so as this woman comes, we know that she's coming to somebody who has the power and authority to forgive sins. This woman comes, it says in verse 37 that it's a woman of a city who was a sinner. That's all she's known for. That's the biblical description of her, is that she's a sinner. That's all we know about her. She's a sinner. Simon the Pharisee thinks in his heart, what sort of woman this is? She's a sinner. Jesus himself says, her sins, which are many. The whole description in this text, all we know about her past life prior to this time, is summed up in one word, sinner. A woman from the city. That's her whole life. That's what she's known for. That's her characteristic. If you would have walked by this woman, you would have known, that's a sinner. She walks by you, that's a sinner. She walks into the dinner, that's a sinner. That's her whole life, that's what she's known for. She is a sinner. And in the fray of all that's going on surrounding Jesus' ministry, all the questions of who is this? Who is this man who's doing these miracles, who raises the dead and heals the sick? This woman comes. And right before this text, Jesus is describing the generation that he's around and the way that they describe Jesus. And he says this. This is their description of Jesus in verse 34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. To the Pharisees, that's a knock that Jesus hangs around sinners. To sinners, that's the greatest news in the world, that they have a friend who will eat with them. Perhaps this woman, having heard the reports that have gone out of Jesus, heard, as Jesus describes, that he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. For someone who knows they're a sinner, that's good news. And these reports have gone out. We don't know the backstory of this woman, but perhaps you heard one of these reports. Clearly, she has some knowledge of Jesus, and it seems likely that it's come to her attention that there is a friend of sinners out there. And when you see her come in on the scene, it says, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. She had heard of Jesus before, the friend of tax collectors, the friend of sinners. And when she heard that he was nearby, she had a plan. This is not impetuous. This is not hasty, although it happens suddenly. This is a woman who has heard the reports of Jesus, and when he is close enough to be within reach, she knows what she is going to do. She has a plan. She grabs that alabaster flask of ointment, a precious commodity. I'm sure you're aware that this perfume would have been worth close to a year's wages. It would have been her most precious possession. It would have been like a retirement fund for her. And she takes this when she hears that Jesus has come, and she knows what she wants to do. She knows who she wants to see, because she knows that she is a sinner in need of forgiveness. And so as all of these people are asking the question, who is this? Who is this man? She knows the answer. Somebody who forgives sins? What good news! Because she needed to be forgiven. I love the story of Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10. The blind man who, when he hears Jesus passing by, calls out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Why did he call out? Because he knew that he was blind and that Jesus could heal him. Why does this woman go to Jesus? Because she knows who he is. And she knows who she is. And so she wants to go see the man who can forgive her sins. So we can get into all the profound theology of the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, and that's so important. His deity, his eternality, the Son of God, the Alpha, the Omega, the creator of all things, the atoning sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Get into all of that deep theology, but at the core, the fundamental of what you need to know, two things. Jesus Christ has authority on earth to forgive sins, and you need to be forgiven. And that seems to be all this woman knows. And she comes to him, and that seems to be enough. And so she comes while Jesus is reclining at the Pharisee's house, having this dinner discussion, bringing this alabaster flask of ointment. She stands behind him at his feet. Now, dinners back then would be a little bit different than today. They would have had a table just low to the floor. All the men would have been surrounding the table, reclining there, lying down on their left arm, feet protruding away from the table. The food would have been set out, would have been bread and probably some soup, some herbs, maybe some dried fruit that were available. They would grab the food, eat while they discuss, lying down there on the floor. And so as this woman comes in, certainly all the heads in the house would have turned, totally surprised to see this sinful woman with this reputation enter into this situation. And there she comes, and she knows who she's going for. She comes to Jesus. And she comes to his feet because that's the first part of him she would have met. But she doesn't get past that. That's where she ends. That seems all that she can get to is get to the feet of her Lord. Perhaps you remember what John said as he described, John the Baptist described Jesus, the strap, the one who's the strap of his sandals I'm not worthy to untie. We see that in action with this woman as she comes to the feet of Jesus, who we find out later, they hadn't been washed. And he would have been walking around on dusty, smelly roads, sweaty, dirty. And she gets to his feet, and there she stands. And she comes weeping, weeping. And she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. This is a display of generous love. I want us to try to enter into the experience that this woman is having. There's something that is producing in her this profound and deep response of weeping. This is the kind of weeping that you would see at funerals. She has enough tears to be able to wash Jesus' feet. This is not some small response. This is massive. She's weeping. And as you walk through the story, you see the things that are going on in her heart. There's love. There's the realization of sin. There's faith. There's the expectation of forgiveness. And all of this rolls up into this response that she has now of this weeping before her Savior's feet. And I want us to think and try to consider the position she would be in. And I want to do that just by way of this analogy of considering our lives as a book. If you just think with me for a moment and you think of your life as a book, and the title of this book is The Book of Sin. And each page of your book is one day of your life, and each entry on each day of your life records your sin. And it starts the day that you're born, and you open this book to page one, you get to read it, and if I read mine, it would say, Andrew Craig, born September 20th, 1982, a sinner of the race of Adam, corrupt in heart, will, mind, body, and soul, outlook, not good. Now you flip a few hundred pages past the infancy, and you get to, let's say, age two. And anyone who's had a two-year-old knows that those pages will be full of good stuff. Could read something like, hit brother with truck. Hit brother with truck again. Screamed violently when truck was taken away. And you flip forward a few hundred more pages, maybe get to age 13. What would be there? Played video games all day and lied to parents when asked why they didn't complete their homework in saying they didn't have enough time. And you could fill it with you know what. And if you're a 13-year-old and you don't know what to fill it with, your parents could tell you. And you flip forward a few more hundred pages. Each page is full as the last, and you come to say age 17. What would that be filled with? Or would you rather us not read those pages? Full of selfishness, focuses on self for 9 straight hours, looks in the mirror for 3 straight hours. I'm basing this on experience. Flip forward few more thousand pages, get to mid-20s. Amazingly materialistic and self-focused. Disappointed when doesn't get what they want. Sinfully angry when their favorite sports team loses. Flip forward to, let's say, mid-30s, each page fuller than the last with a list of all of your heart-level sins of corruption and vile behavior and thoughts and attitudes. You come to your mid-30s and you find, does not love wife as Christ loves the church. Sinfully angry at his children most of the day. And you can come up with your own list. Full. And if this book were to be actually written, I don't know that there'd be room on the stage for even one of our books. And in that book, next to each line item of your sin, is another column, debt owed. And you know that the debt owed for each one of our sins is death, because it's rebellion against God. And in the day that you sin, you shall die. Death, and we're not just talking physical death, although that's a part of it, but eternal death. Separation from God and all of his goodness for all of eternity, only enduring all of his holy anger against you for your treacherous rebellion against the Almighty God who dwells in heaven on high, who has supreme and sovereign authority, and you had the audacity to shake your fist in his face and say, no, God, I'm going to live my own life how I want to live. And the consequence of that is death. It's no small thing. And you may begin to feel some of the burden that this woman, whose only characteristic to be known to us is a sinner. And you feel the burden of that if you have to carry that all with you. The expectation of judgment, the scorn of people around you. You feel that, and you feel the weight of your heart if you understand what you've done. And you wonder, there's no way out. There's no escape. This burden is too heavy for me to bear. I will drown under the weight of this. And then you hear the option. Another column in your book. Jesus, friend of sinners. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you hear that good news. And I hope and expect that many of you have come with that faith like this woman has had to the one who can cleanse you of your sin. And you come to him with the expectation that he is the one who purchased the forgiveness of your soul by dying on the cross and proved that he did it by rising again on the third day, so that he has God's stamp of approval over all of his work when God raised him from the dead, and he sits in heaven now with the expectation that he will return, victorious over sin and death, victorious coming for those who have put their faith in him. And so there's a final column in your book of sin that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, next to each line item is simply put, debt paid in full, signed, Jesus Christ. And that book is closed, and it's tossed in the ocean. And as Corey at Ten Boom said, God puts up a no fishing sign. And this woman comes to our Lord knowing her sin, knowing Jesus is a friend of sinners, and comes with the expectation that he will forgive her. And her response to this? Weeping. Weeping. She's overcome with the love of Christ. And the love of Christ overwhelms her and produces love in her. That's the love that forgiveness produces. We see her love is an emotional love. It's not to say that we need to be emotionalistic people. But if God in Christ has paid your debt in full, and you will only experience blessing for all eternity when the thing that is due to you is only judgment for all eternity, there ought to be some attitude of thanksgiving and joy in your heart in response to that. This is a humble love. that she shows. She didn't get past his feet. Instead, as she's weeping, she takes her tears, takes her hair, and basically turns herself into a basin of water and a towel. The water, her tears, the towel, her hair, and she cleans her Savior's feet. She doesn't get to his head. Typically, you would anoint somebody's head. She doesn't get there. She takes that alabaster flask. It was a sacrificial love, and she breaks it open. This prized possession takes that perfume and anoints his feet. Typically, it would have been his head, but she just stays at his feet and anoints his feet. And this is a love rooted in faith, expecting that Jesus would forgive her. Otherwise, she wouldn't be there. And it was a bold love to come and put herself in that position where all of those self-righteous Pharisees would look at her with scorn. But it's almost as if the social barriers and borders were just nothing to her. She would leap over any fence. She would jump through any hoop in order to get to Christ. It didn't matter how other people looked at her. It didn't matter the consequences she would receive socially. It didn't matter because she had found the person who could forgive her sins. And so she went there. So it was a bold love. Do you see the love of this woman? The love and devotion, the generosity that she has is so profound. I think if you were able to ask this lady, if she was sitting in our presence right now, you would have said, wasn't it kind of hard to use your hair, to use your tears, to break open that thing that's most valuable to you? Didn't it cost you a lot to do that? I'm pretty sure her response would be, no. I'm so thankful I get to give this small thing to my Savior to show a little bit of my love for him. Oh, how this woman's love puts so much of our devotion to shame. What are we unwilling to give up in the cause of Christ? We who have been forgiven just as much as this woman. What are we holding on to that we say, no, Lord, you can't have that. No, Lord, this would be too costly for me to give. When Jesus Christ, who calls his disciples to him, says, whoever would follow me must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Fundamentally, following Christ means giving up your whole life. And so anything that we have is his anyway. And so we give it generously, sacrificially, and we don't even call it a sacrifice because we've been so blessed by him. This is the love that forgiveness produces. Well, the story goes on. And the second heading that we could look at here would be the forgiveness self-righteousness rejects. The forgiveness self-righteousness rejects. Now the Pharisee Simon comes back on the scene. And verse 39 says, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Not everyone is as thrilled with Jesus as the woman was. We get an insight into the heart of the Pharisee here, into the heart of a Pharisee. And notice that he says this to himself. This isn't a public disclosure. He doesn't say this out loud. He's talking to himself. And this may be indicative of the Pharisee. On the outside, one way, but what they're thinking and doing on the inside, totally different. Whereas for the woman, we don't get an insight into her heart except by her external actions. But for the Pharisee, we have to hear his inner thoughts in order to find out what's really going on. And this man scorns Jesus, doesn't think he's a prophet, because he assumes that a true prophet would have been able to know who this woman was. And if he knew who that woman was, a true prophet of God would have nothing to do with her because she's the filthy trash that hangs out in the other part of the city. That's his attitude. He is wrong, though he has good logic. Simon has good logic. He has some assumptions. A true prophet of God would know who this woman is. A true prophet of God would not associate with sinners. Jesus associates with sinners, and so he must not be a true prophet of God. His logic is fine. It's his truth assumptions that are wrong. And that's what needs to be corrected. He makes these observations and he draws the wrong conclusion because he does not know the heart of God. This self-righteous Pharisee thinks that you earn God's approval, that by keeping God's law is what pleases him, and that he is exempt from needing the forgiveness of sins because he is not a sinner like that woman. So there's a few problems wrong with what Simon is doing here. One, there's no category in his mind for what is happening. Simon doesn't have a category for this. He misses the reality that God could send his own son not to associate with those who think they are righteous, but to save those who know they are sinners. He doesn't think that way. Simon does not think that way. The second problem is that Simon does not care for the soul of this woman. This sinful woman walks into his house, and all he can do is look at her with scorn and despise her. He doesn't care for her. He doesn't love her. And so in his very nature, he violates the great commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself. He has no love for this woman. He doesn't care for her soul. But perhaps the third and most consequential element of his failure in this moment is that Simon does not apply his own logic to himself. What Simon should have done, if he was true, would have been to think, a true prophet of God does not associate with sinners. I am a sinner. He should not be associating with me. That's the fundamental flaw with Simon. That's where he fails. The Pharisee should have thought he didn't deserve the presence of Jesus. We shouldn't think that we somehow deserve Jesus' presence and attention. We should not think that he owes us in some way his coming into the world to rescue us. He doesn't owe us that. We don't deserve him. The entry requirement into his kingdom is to realize we don't deserve him. And we come with the empty hands of faith and to say, thank you for coming to the least of the deserving to rescue me and save me. It's a sad reality that we too often have more of an attitude of Simon than we do of this woman. We get sick and tired of the sinners in our country. We don't like what they're doing to it. We don't like how they're shaping it and molding it, and that may be true. But do we have the same kind of love that Jesus would have? And I'm not saying that we in any way condone the sin, in any way that we advocate for it. But what we must not do is look with self-righteous indignation on them when our book of sin is stacked just as high. And so we come humbly to the Savior. And if we don't, then we reject the forgiveness that God so freely grants in Jesus Christ. The story moves on and we find our third heading here and final heading. This is the rejected one who grants forgiveness. The rejected one who grants forgiveness. So far, Jesus has been silent in this story. And now he takes over. He dominates the scene. He is in charge. He says to Simon, Simon, I have something to say to you. Now, it's interesting that Luke notes, and Jesus answering said to him, if you think something in your heart that you don't tell anybody else, and somebody answers you in regard to that, you should know that you're in trouble. And that's what happens here to Simon. Jesus starts addressing him because Jesus knows what's going on in his heart. So much for Simon's assumption that Jesus is no prophet because he doesn't know what kind of person this woman is. Jesus knows what kind of person Simon is. And he starts drawing that out and he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon answers, say it, teacher. I don't know what kind of tone he says this in. Say it, teacher. Or say it, teacher. It's somewhat respectful because he uses the title teacher. But he at least gives availability to Jesus to go on. And Jesus comes to this and tells this very simple story. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Simple. 500 denarii would be about 2 years' wages. 50 would be about 2 months' wages. Both are a significant amount. They both owe the same debtor or the same lender. Both couldn't pay. And he cancels the debt of both. And very simple question to follow this up, to draw the conclusion. Now, which of them will love him more? Jesus doesn't draw the conclusion directly. He's so skilled that he makes Simon draw the conclusion because Simon is good at logic. He can put things together. And he opens the door for Simon to answer the question. Now, Simon had got it all wrong up to this point. He got the whole situation wrong. He drew the wrong conclusion because he started with wrong assumptions. And his own way of thinking, he could not process what was going on here. And I think this paints a picture for us because on our own, in our own logic, on our own assumptions, we will never get anything right. We need the words of Christ to instruct us, to lead us to safe and good and godly and biblical conclusions. And that's what Jesus does here. He paints a cage around Simon, and the only door available for him to exit is the truth. And so Simon says, the one, I suppose, perhaps feeling a little bit like he's been painted into a corner, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Who loves the lender more? The one who had a larger debt forgiven. Well, and Jesus says, you have judged rightly. Now he gets it right. Now he's wise. Not saying his heart has changed. But this is the only way to come to true and biblical conclusions, to follow the word of Christ. Apart from that, we're going to get it wrong. Listen to Christ. Be instructed by Christ. Jesus draws the double-edged sword out of his mouth and in this short little parable convicts the thoughts and intentions of Simon. Just lays him out bare. Because now he's going to go on and compare what happens here. The day gets worse for Simon. If it wasn't bad enough to have the sinful woman crash the dinner party, to have her anoint Jesus' feet, now Simon, who would have thought himself the teacher and the example that day, is instructed by Jesus as Jesus turns towards the woman and he speaks to Simon and he asks Simon this question, Simon, do you see this woman? Simon may not have even looked at her yet. Full of such scorn for her, not even giving her the dignity of looking. And Jesus calls his attention. Do you see this woman? Do you see her? Look. And everything gets inverted now as the woman becomes the example and Simon becomes the learner. What a humiliating day for Simon. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Jesus has been paying attention. He's been watching. He knows everything this woman has done. He's watched it. He's experienced it. He saw the weeping, saw the anointing, the washing, the kissing. But he also saw everything that Simon didn't do. He saw that Simon didn't wash his feet, didn't anoint his head, didn't greet him with a kiss. He was watching, and he noticed. Do we think that Jesus can see less now that he's in heaven? He sees both what we do and what we don't do for him. Isn't it a wonderful gift to know? He sees anything you do, whether anybody else sees it or not. He knows what's done out of love for him. But he also sees what's not done. And that's a bit of a sobering thought. He is aware, and he can itemize very well. But he draws this out to parallel the main lesson of this text, which is drawn in the conclusion of the parable. The one who loves most is the one who has been forgiven most. Verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, that's a little jab at Simon for thinking that Jesus didn't know what sort of woman this is and what kind of sinner. Jesus knows better than Simon does. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Debt paid. She owes nothing. And he's still looking at this woman while he's talking to Simon because she is the example. And here's what he says. For she loved much. Jesus is not saying that the reason that she is forgiven is because she loved much. The whole point of the parable is the response to forgiveness is love. It's not that the cause of forgiveness is love. There's a huge difference. We don't earn one drop of our forgiveness by loving Jesus Christ. We respond to all the forgiveness he gives us with love to Jesus Christ. It's the result of his forgiveness, not the cause of his forgiveness. You get those two backwards and it turns into a works religion. And it must not be that. It's always Christ first, then us. Always. 1 John 4. We love because God loved first. That's the way it works. God first. Christ first. That's the reality. And he draws the conclusion, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, he's not saying that Simon has loved a little bit, so he's forgiven a little bit. No, as you read through the list, Simon didn't do anything. So if you carry that out, he who loves none has been forgiven none. Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians, he who has no love for Christ, let him be accursed. As I think back in my own life with Christ and questions about whether I was in Christ when I was a young person, one of the most convicting elements is I had no love for Christ. No love for Christ. Even though I professed Christ, even though I got baptized, I had no love for him. It wasn't until I understand what Christ did on the cross for me that love has come up from my heart. He who is forgiven little loves little. And now Jesus speaks to the woman. He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The first time Jesus addresses her directly, what a joy. As he looks at her and says, "Your sins are forgiven." In verse 49, then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this? Who even forgives sins?" They don't know, but the woman knows. Who is this? Simple answer, he's the Savior of sinners. He's the Son of God sent to rescue sinners. Verse 50, and he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What drew her to Jesus? Hearing who he was, a friend of sinners, and believing in faith that he could forgive her sins. Her faith has saved her. We're saved no other way. It's by faith. Faith in Christ. Faith in the finished work of the Savior on the cross to remove our sins. And the result of that faith, as we're justified, forgiven of all our sins, and made right in our relationship with God, the result of that is peace. Peace with God. Full reconciliation. As Galatians puts it, we were adopted into his family, heirs of all of the inheritance that God has to offer, fully receiving all of the blessings that God could ever imagine to give to us in all of his goodness for all of eternity. Peace. Oh, how good that will be. How good it is now as we experience the joy of a forgiven relationship between God Almighty and we who are sinners. Jesus effectively says the same thing to us who have faith in him. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. No longer burdened by your sin. Your main character is not that you're a sinner. Your main character is that you are saved and you walk in peace with God. I want to draw just two quick applications. One's theological, one's practical. First, the theological thought I would like to share with you. We often think of the greatest commandment that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength as this unattainable standard that is only in existence to show us how short we fall. And we think, okay, God calls us to love him that much. I don't do that. And so the only reason that standard is there is to show the gap between me and here. And it only becomes a source of conviction and almost depression to feel like I don't get there. I don't meet it. And we could just pull up our own bootstraps and try harder and work harder and try to do better next time. But I want you to see that Jesus characterizes this woman with these words in verse 47. She loved much. He attributes to her the characteristic of love. Not just a little love, but great love, much love. And who is she loving? The Word made flesh, God incarnate. But why did she love so much? It is because of the simple reality that she was forgiven much. And so as we hear that command to love the Lord our God, one of the things that ought to enter our mind, and there are plenty of things that should enter our mind, but one of the things is to remember how much we have forgiven and been forgiven, and let that be a motivator to us of our love toward God. Because if we don't remember how much we've been forgiven, Jesus says this universal axiom, which is, he who has been forgiven little, loves little. But know that Jesus ascribes much love to the one who has been forgiven much and responds in kind. The second application flows out of that is just to ask yourself the question of where do you stand in your heart's response to Christ for the forgiveness that he's given you? Now, I understand that our lives ebb and flow, wax and wane, up and down in our love and our affection for God. Where does it stand this morning? Is your heart full and overflowing of love to our Savior? Or are you in a trough, a lull, where you don't feel much love, you don't feel the response to God where it should be? May I suggest to you that if you find yourself in a lull, in a spot where it just feels dry and you feel like you have been not experiencing the affection for Christ and for our Father in heaven, to consider again how much you have been forgiven. And part of that will take being honest as you come to the Word of God and accepting the words of Christ to be true and let them convict you. And as you see you falling short, to fully confess to God your failure and come in faith to the Savior who cleanses. And be reminded again of what great love you have received and let that compel you to great love toward him. May God make us all men and women who love our Savior and respond in faith and love to the forgiveness that he offers us. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge now that the only reason we love you is because you first loved us. Apart from that, we could never come to you. We'd have no reason to have faith in you, with no response of love. And so we thank you for what you've done for us. May the example of this woman be in our minds throughout the week. Cause us to love you with a sincere and deep affection. We need your help even in this, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.